It is good to be together in this way. We have, as I was thinking about what to say today and how to say it and working through that with a bunch of people who are, so many people have done so much. It's been amazing. As I was thinking about, like, what do I need to preach, I realized that at the beginning of Lent, before our lives changed completely like they have, we were in a series called The God Who Comforts. I was like, why don't we just stay there? We're walking through Jesus's teaching in the upper room, and it seems appropriate to continue to see what Jesus has to say to us about the comfort that he offers us, even though he is not bodily present with us. And we started in beginning of chapter 14 talking about Jesus's promise that he has prepared a place for us, that there is a place that we belong, and that's where we're headed, right? And he offers his disciples this comfort that no matter what happens, they are going to the Father because Jesus has made that way possible for them. So they have the comfort of eternal life, and they have the comfort of knowing that even though they don't feel like they belong here, that the world's not supposed to be this way, they have the comfort of knowing that there is a place where they do belong because of who Jesus is, and not because of who they are, but because they're found in him, he is going to bring them to be with him one day. So that's the comfort at the beginning of 14. Jesus is about to go out and die. And then he says this in verse 15. It's a pretty famous line, and this is John 14, verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, let's stop there for a second. That may not sound like a comforting thing. As a matter of fact, for a very long time in my life, that has not been a comforting thing for me. It seems like an odd thing almost in a passage about comfort to talk about keeping his commandments and loving him. And I think the reason that that hasn't been a comfort for me and why it's not a comfort for a lot of people is because you can hear that in different ways, depending on who you are. And I think different people do hear that differently. I think it's possibly to hear it as an imperative, right? Like Jesus stands up and slams his hand on the table at dinner and says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Like he's like just like in their face, like fussing at them. And you hear it as an absolute threat almost, that if you love me, you'll do these things. And the problem with that is that when you hear it that way, what happens, what you internalize is that, well, I want to go to heaven. To go to heaven, I need to love Jesus. So I guess I need to prove how much I love him by keeping all these commandments. And so we begin to struggle and to fight to keep all of these commandments so Jesus knows just how much we love him. The problem with that is that you just constantly live under the threat of failure. And what can sometimes end up happening is when we do fail and we stumble and fall, because we always do, what happens is sometimes we stumble enough times that we just end up giving up because we realize we just can't live up. I can't follow the commandments enough to ever prove how much I love him. So you know what? I'm just done. And we check out. And that's not what's happening in this passage. It's not what's going on. Jesus is not lecturing them about how weak they are at keeping his commandments. Another way that you could read this verse, you could read it coercively, like it's a guilt trip. Guys, come on. If you love me, you do these things. You can read it as if Jesus is just saying, "Man, come on, guys. Why aren't you doing good enough? Shame on you." And if you read those words out of context this way, the way you end up living is under this constant burden of shame and failure, that I'm never going to be good enough, that I can't live up. There's no way Jesus could possibly love me because what I've done, because I always constantly fall short. But not how this is meant at all. I really believe that the way that Jesus intends this is just as a simple fact. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You have to understand it in the context of what's going on, right? So in this chapter, as a matter of fact, the whole time they've known Jesus, he's been busy proving how much he loves them, right? Showing them and teaching them. As a matter of fact, just in this section, just the chapter before, Jesus got down on his hands and knees and he did the work that only the lowliest of servants would do. He washed their feet. He has shown them over and over again how much he loves them. And then he has commanded them and told them that you guys have to love one another. And now for the first time in this book, in John, he begins to talk to them about their love for him. And it issues out of this deep relationship with Jesus. It's not some kind of challenge, show me how much you love me, or some kind of shame, why don't you love me more? It's a simple fact. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And here's why that's comforting. Because it moves the focus where it needs to be. The other two ways of hearing it, they keep the focus on me. I'm not good enough and I can't live up. I have failed again, so I don't go to Jesus because the focus is on me. And hearing it rightly in the context of what Jesus is saying in this passage, hearing it rightly, it puts the attention and the focus where it should be on Jesus. And he's saying, when you love me, you will keep my commandments. The reason this is so comforting to me is because I have a tendency when I hear it the first two ways, when I have heard it the first two ways, to constantly begin to strive, to do more, to prove, to try to keep the commandments, to prove my worth, to prove my love, to prove, to avoid that shame. And instead of focusing on, you know what I need to do? I need to work on loving Jesus. When we find ourselves trapped underneath the weight, the burden, the consequences of sin, our own sin, right? Or enslaved to sin, right? Because, like, don't make no mistake, sin demands something from us. So when we find ourselves enslaved or trapped that way, our tendency is to think this, you know what? My willpower is just not strong enough. And so we resolve, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to be that way. I'm not going to think these thoughts. I'm not going to dwell this way. I'm not going to lose my temper. I'm going to be patient instead. And we begin to work on building our resolve, which is good. But what we really need to focus on equally, or maybe even more, right, is building our love of Jesus. Not building our resolve, but building our love. Our obedience will be a response to our deep love for him. So when we see him rightly, when we fall more and more in love with him, what he's saying is, you'll keep my commandments. And it moves us from focusing on what we need to do to who Jesus is and what he's done. That is incredibly comforting because I've already proved my failure and he's already proved his success. So putting the focus where it needs to be is incredibly important. So our prayer life then becomes critical. When we go into his word and study what he has said, like his teachings, and when we study who he is, and we study what he's like, and in that we also fall in love with him. And then in prayer, we don't just know about him and what he's done and what he said, but we get to know him personally. That's when we begin to fall more and more in love with him. When we hear what he says to us one-on-one. When I go to him in prayer and say, I failed you again. And he says, yeah, I know. I love you. But what happens sometimes, and what can happen, is that we can fall into one or two extremes or maybe excesses in our prayer life. In our going into God's presence to know him and to spend time with him. One of the excesses that we can fall into is focusing too much, focusing only on our sin and our frailty. If all we ever do is go to God, weeping, begging forgiveness, and we leave prayer feeling shame. We leave prayer feeling like we don't have hope, then we've missed an important thing. What we've missed is how God sees us. It's through faith in Jesus that we're even able to go into God's presence and pray. And so when God looks at you, if you feel nothing but shame, if you feel nothing but brokenness, if you feel nothing but trapped and enslaved, you need to know in that prayer life how God sees you. And it's this: He sees you as perfect and blameless. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. That's the great exchange of the gospel, right? Is that what I have done, Jesus takes the burden and the price of. And what He has done, I take the glory and the rights of. And so I go into prayer not only with my brokenness and need of forgiveness, but also with the one who's provided the forgiveness for me, knowing that God sees me because of Jesus is perfect and blameless. If, in the other extreme, you go into prayer and there's never any confession, there's never any soul searching, there's never any seeking to bear who I am, to research in God's presence my hearts and my desires, if there's never any awareness of my own fragility, then I'm never going to see the greatness of His mercy and love. I'm never going to fall more deeply in love with Him if I don't realize how far He's come. And so that's one of the opportunities. I know that there's so many challenges in this crisis, but one of the opportunities that we have is that we can look at our lives and God has ripped away. What's happened is our illusion of control has been taken away. And our fragility has been exposed. That gives us an opportunity to go to God, praying for these things, asking for these things, confessing our fears, confessing our anxieties, opening those up in prayer, and hear Him say, "There's nothing that can ever separate you from my love." We have a great advantage in this time to go to God in prayer. This is why we're always talking about looking at the cross, looking to the cross. The cross is where we see the depth of our sin and brokenness. We see how much our sin cost. It costs that God would come and die. But we also see our great hope, our how deeply loved we are because of the price that God was willing to pay for us. That is how deeply loved we are. So when we talk about focusing on the cross, because that is how we see the depth of our sin, and we also see the depth of God's love for us, that we may have hope. So, if I were the disciples in the room, I would be wondering how any of this could be possible. How is it possible? And then Jesus drops this bomb on them in the next verses. He says, in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then He says this, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." So there is this, Jesus says this amazing thing. He says, "Listen, I know that I'm going away." He's already told them that. He says, "I'm going away, but I'm going to ask the Father, and He's going to send you another helper, another counselor in the sense of like a legal advocate to fight for you. He's going to send you one to strengthen you and enable you to do these things." Because He's just said to them, "Hey, when I go, you're going to do things even greater than I have done." And then He's just told them that, "Hey, it's your love for me, even though I'm gone, that's going to sustain you the rest of your life in keeping my commandments." He's dropped all of this on them, and then He says, "But here's what you need to know. When I go, I'm going to send you a comforter." As a matter of fact, in the next chapter, a little bit later, in the evening, Jesus is going to tell them that it's actually good for them that He goes. It's better for you that I go, because when I go, God's going to send the Holy Spirit and he's going to live inside of you. Now, here's the deal. Christians believe this amazing thing, a unique thing. What we believe is we believe in the Trinity. We believe that there's one God. There is only one God. But somehow, in some mysterious, wonderful, beautiful way, this one God is three persons as well. And the math doesn't work, and I know this, but what we are told in Scripture, what it teaches, is that the magnitude and the complexity and the beauty of God is best explained to us. How we see it is in these three persons. God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. This is the picture of the Trinity we see in Scripture. And he says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does so many things, right? This is a full-on study, and we're going to talk about more about what the Spirit does later on. But I at least want to look at real quickly, one of the things that the Spirit does, and I want to read to you from Genesis, this way back in the very beginning. It's really one of the first things that we learn about God. He says this in Genesis 1. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 to you. It says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So in the beginning, at the very beginning, it is without form and it is void. All that exists is chaos. It's useless. It cannot produce life. It cannot sustain life. It is not good for flourishing. And there, over this chaos, over this, the Spirit of God is there. And the rest of Genesis goes on to tell us what the Spirit does, what God does. And the Spirit is the one that takes what's in the mind of God and executes it in creation to make what was once formless and void profitable, capable of sustaining life, capable of producing flourishing. And he begins to create and he begins to speak this in, and the Spirit executes what's in the mind of God, ordering the chaos. So when Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to send the Spirit to you. And I'm not reading the Trinity back in. No one, when Moses wrote that or when anybody read that, no one believed it was the Trinity, but it speaks to the work that the Spirit does. So when Jesus says, I'm going to send the Spirit to you, one of the works of the Spirit is to order, to make what was once dead capable of life. And not only capable of life, but flourishing, producing life. The Spirit comes into our life. Jesus sends the Spirit into our life. When we have faith in him, God sends the Spirit into our hearts and produces life and orders the chaos, because life is full of chaos. It's not just life. It's our thoughts that are chaotic and not capable of producing good. It's our feelings. It's our spiritual self. Like, all of these things are just chaos. And into that, through faith in Jesus, God speaks order. Now, life can produce chaos. Good things can produce chaos. Children, having a child is a beautiful and wonderful and amazing thing. It is also incredibly disorienting. The world seems to shift off of its axis, and everything seems different. And I have to begin. We were probably 6 months in to Gibson's life when Wendy, my wife, looked at me and said, "We got to have a talk. Everything has changed, and we need to talk about priorities." And she was right. It felt like the first year of Gibson's life, maybe longer, felt like I was watching it happen to somebody else. It was a beautiful and wonderful thing, but it was also disorienting to my thinking and to my feeling, to my heart, to the core of who I am. Bad things can also cause this. Global pandemics can cause this type of chaos and around us, and it can begin to cause this kind of chaos in our heart, where things that we previously thought we had under control, like fear, begin to rise to the top. When anxieties begin to rise to the top. And Jesus says to those who are just deep in anxiety, who are deep in fear, the one sitting in this room, he says, listen, I'm going to send one to you that's going to help you sort through all this, who's going to order all of the feelings, who's going to order all of the loves, who's going to order your thinking. He's going to help you with these things and show you how it is to be done. He's going to produce life and the potential for flourishing in your heart and in your being. That is deeply comforting. Because I have spent so much of my life attempting to do that myself. And he says, no, when you love me, when you focus on me, I send my spirit to you, and he begins to work these things in your life. He begins to take the fear that you have and put it in the right place, or at least show us where it's supposed to go. And our responsibility then is to go to God in prayer. What we do is we go to God in prayer, and we work out these things, and we don't have to do it on our own. We shouldn't do them on our own. I would argue you can't do it properly on your own. It is God's work in our life. The Jesus and the Father sending the Holy Spirit into our life to help us order our loves so that we might rightly know how to live. This is a challenging time. It is a crisis. It is unprecedented. But we have not been left alone to know what to trust in. We have not been left alone to know what to feel and think. We have not been left alone without hope, as God has given us His Spirit and placed His Spirit inside of us through faith in Jesus. Some way, mysterious way, God resides in the center of our life. This is the time that when the illusion of control has been robbed, taken away from us, graciously, that we go to God and we begin to lay these things out in His presence. Our prayer life should both cut and heal. It cuts because we are frail, and we are fragile, and we have fears, and we have sins, and we lay those out before God, and it should cut us deeply. But our prayer life should also heal, because we hear the words of our Father say to us, I love you, and nothing, not even death itself, can separate you from my love. And this is where we find ourselves, in deep need of comfort and in deep need of prayer. So now is an excellent time to cultivate a prayer life. If you don't already have a deep one, or if you already have a prayer life, to spend time developing even deeper, and in this prayer life to produce a deeper love for Jesus. Because when we love Him, we will keep His commandments. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for so much for how you provided for me and my family in this. I pray that you protect this church, that you give us wisdom, that this is now the time, that this is a time when the church shines because of our great love. I'm so grateful for how people have loved, for how people have reached out and supported me and have supported one another, how they have been a testimony to the goodness of Jesus. I know that we have fears. I know that we struggle in our faith, but help our unbelief. Help our fears. Teach us to wrestle, that we might grow in our love of Jesus and keep His commandments. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.